So let me pray, and then we'll transition into the sermon. God, thanks for this day. You are so good to us. Thank you for Evanswood Church of God opening their space to us for us to lease from them. Thank you, God, for each person you brought here. Thank you for old friends that are here today. Thank you for people who are here for the very first time. I ask for, God, just gifts of faith to be released, for us to believe truly how good you are, truly how much you love us, and that we would have a greater belief in angels that you have created to serve us. I pray for a spiritual gift of teaching to fall fresh on me. I pray that any distractions that people walked in here with, any just burdens, that they would be lifted, that there would be nothing in between them hearing the truth of your scriptures. We love you, Lord. Amen. So I have said this a number of times at the church, one of those things that I do not say enough, but I believe hands down, and I'm looking at a number of them, that our volunteers are the absolute best on the planet. And I mean that. The faithfulness, the dedication, just the I'll do whatever it takes attitude blows me away. It blows Kelly away. It blows our board away, who are all volunteers themselves. And they're the ones that make church happen, not just on Sunday morning, but all week long, whether they volunteer on a Sunday morning itself to make this service happen, volunteers that lead the small groups that Tom talked about in the greeting, or volunteers that lead the ministries beyond small groups throughout the week. The truth is, if you're in a small group, if you're on a volunteer team, if you're on a ministry team, all of those need someone to lead those teams. And so I'm excited for the first time in a very long time, we're overdue for this, we're gathering all the leaders of our church for something that I decided to call a leader lunch. And so we are going to break bread with the leaders of small groups and ministry teams and our volunteer teams right after church in the fellowship hall right across the hallway there from 12:15. We'll have you out here at 1:30 sharp. And Kelly and I are going to be sharing just a number of things that are on our hearts, giving a building update to the leaders, and we'll explain it to everyone else in the weeks to come as well. And so I want to say that, so if you see a bunch of people headed over to Fellowship Hall, or maybe you smell the waft of pizza in the air, or the waft of salad, if salad wafts, I don't know if it does, that's what's going on right after church at 12:15. And so a month ago, we've been at Evanswood now for a month, which is flying by, and we decided to launch a new series that coincided with our new location. And we're calling it On Your Mark. And it's a play on words because it's starting off in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And today, I'm going to be focusing on a passage in Mark 1 that, again, it's just a few words, so easy to read right past, about some surprising things that angels did in the life of Jesus that went far beyond them singing Hark in the Christmas story. So my sermon is titled Angel Armies. And I want to start by asking a question. This is just a question for you to answer between you and God that primes the pump of where I'm headed. And it's this question. If God never created angels, to what degree would their non-existence affect how you live out your spiritual journey? Just think about that. And I'm guessing that most Christians in America would answer that question in a way that led me to do this sermon. I know for me, for years on my spiritual journey, I didn't think much at all about the angelic realm, angels or demons. And whether or not angels existed or if they didn't exist, it didn't really matter to me, one way or the other. And so if that's where you're at today on your spiritual journey, like angels, I don't know. I mean, I know they're around, but they don't affect my life one way or the other. I'm glad you're here. But maybe you're on your spiritual journey and you have a belief in theology and the role angels have on your spiritual journey that's developed. but we need to press into it more. Wherever we're at, this is one of those sermons, and I like to do all my sermons where if you're brand new on your spiritual journey, you've been a Christian for decades, that God has something for you. We all need to press into this topic more. And so today we're going to be in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. I'm in the CSB Bible translation, which is the Bible translation I've been reading over the past year or so. And this is in Mark 1, verse 12 and 13, and it's titled in my Bible, The Temptation of Jesus. It's just two verses long. Mark likes to jump straight to the point. But there's a lot in these two verses, and we're going to use them as a launching pad to unpack other scriptures as well. So at this point in the life of Jesus, he's 30 years old, and he's lived his life as a carpenter up to this point, blending in with the rest of society. So you have the Messiah, you have the Savior of Israel, you have the Savior of the world in their midst, in their backyard, and nobody notices for 30 years. But all this is about to change. Jesus is about to begin his new life as a rabbi, as a teacher. He is going to reveal the truth about God to a people who are very religious but lost God in the process. So Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist right after his baptism, right after he returned from the Jordan. He's probably still wet. The text says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Jesus did not decide to go into the desert. It says the Holy Spirit sent him into it. He led him. And Jesus was not just going to hang out in the desert an afternoon to dry off from his baptism in the Jordan River and be home in time for dinner. Verse 13 says he was in the wilderness, in the desert, 40 days. 40 days as a time of preparation for the next 3 years of his life where he was going to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand. But before he did that, he needed a time of preparation, spending 40 days in the desert. But he was not alone. Verse 13 continues, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So Jesus is there, and the devil is there. And typically, when I picture this account in the scriptures, that's what I picture. I picture Jesus and the devil kind of one-on-one, just the two of them. So that's why the end of the 13th verse is so important. And it gives you a key detail. He was in the wilderness with wild animals, and the angels were serving him. My sermon today is about angels, about the good ones, because there's evil angels as well. But before I talk about the good angels and the role the angels had in the life of Jesus, not only in the temptation account, but in his life beyond that, I want to talk a bit about the evil angel, about Satan. And I want to talk about what the devil did to Jesus in the desert so we can understand what the good angels did for Jesus in the desert. We have to understand what the devil did to Jesus to understand what the angels did for Jesus while he was in the desert. And to do that, because Mark's gospel is just so short, he gives you like the greatest hits version. We need to jump out of that gospel into the gospel of Luke to paint and to take a look at the bigger picture. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 4. And we're going to look at the spiritual battle that was going on between Jesus and the devil during those 40 days. And I want to point this out because it helps us not just see what happened in Jesus' life, but look at the battle that can happen in our lives that we can encounter. So here's Luke's version of what I read to you in Mark. There's a lot more details. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus left the Jordan River, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He didn't eat anything during those 40 days, and when they were over, he was hungry. And we're going to read how Satan tempted Jesus three times. And it's easy to read the story, again, if you're just reading along, and read it as if Satan showed up on day number 40. And then he tempted Jesus in like back-to-back in a rapid-fire succession on the 40th day. If you've ever seen a movie in the life of Jesus, that's kind of how it happens. It's like temptation after temptation after temptation. That Satan kind of laid in the weeds for 39 days, and then on day 40, he showed up all guns blazing. But that's actually not what the text says. It's so easy to read scriptures and read past things. So let me read you what the NIV Bible translation puts it, Luke 4, 1 to 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. It says the devil was tempting Jesus for 40 days, not just on the 40th day, but for 40 days. So what we get in Luke's gospel is somewhat of a snapshot of what was going on in the desert. Three instances where Jesus was tempted. And probably each of these temptations could have happened multiple times. Other temptations could have happened as well, but these are the ones that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record. The text says, for 40 days, Jesus was tempted by the devil. Luke records three instances. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The devil sees Jesus is fasting, knows that Jesus is hungry. So at some point during those 40 days, again, maybe multiple occasions, Satan tempts Jesus to break his fast by turning stones into bread. Verse 4, Jesus answered him, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. So Jesus does not take the easy way out. He does not give in to the temptation. But instead of just saying no thanks to the devil, he quotes a scripture from Deuteronomy 8:3 in the Old Testament saying, man must not live on bread alone. So Jesus rejects the temptation from the devil. Maybe a few days go by, maybe a week goes by, we don't know. But here's a second temptation that Luke records in verse 5 of Luke chapter 4. It starts here and says, so the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours. The devil's offering Jesus a shortcut to say, no need for that cross. Just need to bow down to me. And instead of going to the cross and Jesus taking back the authority that Adam and Eve surrendered to the devil back in the Garden of Eden, Satan's offering it to Jesus. He offers him a deal. He offers him all the authority of the kingdoms of the world. Verse 8, Jesus answers him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So again, Jesus doesn't just tell Satan to beat it. He quotes a scripture from Deuteronomy 6:13. So Jesus quotes two Bible verses to the devil. And so the devil basically says, okay, two can play at that game. Because don't be surprised, the devil knows the scripture as well too. And so this third temptation recorded by Luke, Satan quotes from the scriptures to try to beat Jesus at his own game. So again, maybe a few days go by. Maybe a week goes by. We don't know how long. Third temptation that Luke records, starting in verse 9 of Luke 4. So Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written in Psalm 91, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So the devil's quoting Psalm 91 about angels and the role that angels could have in the life of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't give in. Verse 12, Jesus answered him, it is said, do not test the Lord your God, which is again from the book of Deuteronomy. And here's how the account of Luke ends. It says, the devil had finished every temptation. He departed from him for a time. So I use Luke's version. This is why I encourage people to buy a study Bible on the back of your program every single week. There's different Bibles to buy. I have the study Bible from the CSB translation, but there's other ones as well. And that those are great because it tells you, hey, by the way, this passage is in this other book of the Bible, and you can read that one to get the more or most complete picture of the events. Each author records certain details that others might leave out for reasons only God knows, so we read the harmonization of all the accounts to get the most complete picture. And what I find interesting is even though Luke's explanation of the temptation account is a lot longer, it's like a dozen verses, Luke leaves out a key detail that's in Mark's gospel. That's only two verses long. And it's a detail that in the first gospel, in Matthew, Matthew includes as well. So Matthew and Mark include it, Luke doesn't. So here is how Matthew records the same events at the very end of the temptation account. Verse 11 in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. It says, then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Here's how the NLT translates the same verse. The devil went away, and angels came and took care of Jesus. So it's a key detail, again, for whatever reason, Luke leaves out that angels came and cared for Jesus. They attended to him. And so just to step back and think for a moment, that here is Jesus, Son of God, needing angels to care for him. But I don't want to stop in the Gospel of Matthew and his version of the story, because when you read that version, it could sound like that angels showed up on day 40 at the very end of the time of the desert. So I want to read you, going back where we began in the Gospel of Mark and his version, but I want to read from this time from the Amplified Bible translation. And why I like to read from this at times is the Amplified Bible takes a look at the Greek in this case, and they see like verb tenses and stuff that may be hidden in English, and they amplify and explain in putting words in brackets to make sure you understand what's really there, what's behind the English text, what's in the Greek text that we can misread in English, in just English. Here's what it says in Mark 1:13, the Amplified translation. After Jesus stayed in the wilderness or the desert for 40 days, being tempted all the while by Satan, and he was with wild beasts, the angels ministered to him when? Continually. So as I shared up front, when Jesus was in the desert, he was not solitary, he was not alone. Satan was tempting him during those 40 days, and angels were ministering to Jesus continually. Now, we can only imagine what that would look like. How would the angels care for him? How would they attend to him? And so I want to give you a hint of that from another account near the end of Jesus' life on our planet, the day before he was crucified, of how angels helped Jesus. This is from Luke's Gospel, Luke 22. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed him. On reaching this place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He went about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then it says this, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. So this account gives some detail about how angels cared for Jesus, what they did for him. They strengthened him. We again don't know how that works, but we don't need to. We just know that it happened. So now let's jump back into the temptation account, the 40 days in the desert, and the two versions of it in the Gospel of Matthew and then in Mark 1. It says, then the devil went away, and angels came and took care of Jesus. After he stayed in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted all the while by Satan, he was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him continually. And it'd be easy to read that verse and miss how huge it is. Again, if you're not reading the Amplified translation, just a few words, then you go on to the next verse, and you can miss that end there about those angels. I mean, who were the angels caring for? Who were they ministering to? Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, who are the angels strengthening? Jesus, right? And as I began to work on the sermon, you just start to think about the theology of that, and it's challenging. It should be. It challenged me about what I think and what role angels should have in my life. This tells me that angels are not just some add-on doctrine. They're not an elective that we can ignore. Here's a key thought. I'd love for you to write this down in your program. That if Jesus Christ had angels serve him, strengthen him, and care for him, how much more do we need angels to do the same for us? I mean, think a lot. Jesus, he's fully God and fully man. And on top of that, Jesus is perfectly and completely and continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet the scripture says that angels came to serve Jesus, strengthen him, care for him. So if Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, had angels do those things to him, how much more do you think we need angels to do those things for us? So with that in mind, I want to give you some action steps. Some things to grab onto, to apply this week. I want to take this passage that happened 2,000 years ago in a desert, fast forward to today, wherever we live across the Tri-County area here, and apply this text to our lives. The first few things I want to share are just some things to think about, ways to reframe our thinking, offering clarity on our theology. And these action steps are important. Again, just helping you kind of think about what you think about because of what I shared last Sunday. I said how our thought life, we don't realize it oftentimes, but our thought life has great power over us. Our thought life influences what we think that leads and what we do and how we act and what we say. It all starts in our mind. And so we need to think the right things about everything in life, including God and angels. And so this first action step, I call this one the forest that I don't want to lose as we study the trees. And here's the key thought. Angels aren't the point. God is the point. And I need to say that because, again, you can study angels and you can kind of go off and end up in a weird place. You could. And so we need to remember, angels are the point, God is the point. In talking to Brad this week, I said, man, I would love to sing How Great Thou Art this week. Because there's a line in there that oftentimes we can sing, and really we can miss what is being sung. So going back to How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. The word all is a key word in that hymn. It says we need to consider all the works that God's hands have made. The sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the sea, human beings, and angels. Right? Angels are created beings created by God, and we need to appreciate every single thing that God has made, including angels. And so the reason why we study anything, whether you might study the stars, you might study oceans, study angels. We study these things. Yes, you can learn about them, but ultimately they should point us back to our Creator. And hopefully the study of those things will make us more and more in awesome wonder of God. Here's a quote from a book called Angels from David Jeremiah. The only sufficient aim in a study of angels is that you might draw closer to God. He says, if you study angels and the result is anything less, if you build up only a file of information about angels or a fascination with them, but you haven't encountered at least a tug toward humble submission to the Almighty God, you've totally missed what angels are all about. That's just a great quote. So this first action step I call the forest, that I don't want to lose as we are studying a tree today, the tree of angels. That angels aren't the point, God's the point. So may we be in awesome wonder of God as we consider all the works that God's hands have made, and those things include angels. That's your first action step. Something to just to keep in mind. And with that as our foundation, now I want to give you some action steps, particularly about angels. And the first one is this. Make room in your theology for angels. See, even though angels are not the point, even though God is the point, we should not ignore angels. We need to make room in our theology, make room on our spiritual journey for angels. And this is so important because we may not even realize or be aware of it, but many times our theology doesn't make room for angels. And I just want to explain what I mean by that. Many times our theology doesn't make room for angels. We like to say God is a bunch of omnis. He's omniscient, right? He's all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So God are all those omnis and these other things as well, right? So since God, this is kind of, again, just exposing maybe some things that we haven't connected the dots on. Since God, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere, he's all-powerful, God doesn't need any help. I mean, does he, really? And since God doesn't need any help, we say, well, God doesn't need angels, right? And because of that, when it comes to our belief or our theology about angels, we just kind of push angels to the margins. They become kind of like extras on a movie set. They're in the movie, but they aren't all really that important. They just take up some mass in the universe somehow. But that's it. And if that's what you think, again, to one degree or another, I want to reframe how we think about angels and want to share a story that I've shared before about a missionary who is a Baptist shoe cobbler named William Carey. He's a shoe cobbler. He's a Protestant missionary, one of the first ones in the modern era of missionaries. But he became that because he ignored some well-meaning advice from his peers. He's at a large gathering of Baptist leaders. He gets up in front of them and he shares how God's been speaking to him. Maybe they were singing the song, "Where you lead me, Lord, I will follow." And he's like, "You know, I feel like God's calling me to be a missionary." This is the quote, "to preach the gospel to the heathen in India. I feel like God's telling me that." So this prominent pastor and theologian stands up, and this is what was said. A famous quote, "Young man, sit down. God does not need you to reach the heathen of India. God is sovereign. God can do anything he wants." Now, if you take that to logical conclusion, there should be no missionaries, no churches. God's doing everything God wants to do. But we know just in our heart, that's not the way God set things up. God could have done it that way. We could all be robots, but we're not. God gave us free will. God chose in his sovereignty to create us. God chose in his sovereignty to create angels. God chose in his sovereignty to use us, right? In the Great Commission, which is in Scripture, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, I'm going to die on the cross, so you guys just, like, watch football." He said, "No. You need to do what I did. Go and make disciples of all nations. You need to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need to teach them to obey everything. I'm going to be with you, but you're going to be my hands and feet." And so this prominent, at this conference, pastor and theologian says, "Young man, sit down. God does not need you to reach the heathen of India. God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants." But thankfully, William Carey ignored that guy's advice, and the rest is history, and a ton of people in India got saved as a result. But I share that story to point out truth about angels. Because again, in the beginning, when God created everything, he could have done it any way he wanted to. He's God. He doesn't need anyone, doesn't need anything. God didn't need to create people. He didn't need to create angels, but he chose to. And he chose to work through them. He wanted to create them. He wanted to use them. He wanted to use us to make his kingdom come more fully on earth. God wanted to use us and use us to make his will be done more completely on earth as is in heaven. So picture angels like God's Air Force and humans as the ground troops. We need air support. And if God chose in his sovereignty to do things this way, the way he chose to do them, then that needs, we need to make room in our theology for angels. Because God made room in his theology for angels. So let's do that. Second action step, again, it's a way to reframe our thinking. Make room in your theology for angels, and that action step leads to this one. Angels have a huge role to play in God's story and in our story. See, angels don't simply exist as extras on a movie set taking up some mass in the universe. They are key characters in God's story and key characters in our story because we're part of God's story. And so we need to better understand the role that they play. Going back when I was when I moved out to California to go to seminary back in 99, a bunch of theology classes. There was Christology, which is the study of Christ, pneumatology, which is the study of the Spirit, eschatology, right, study of end times. There's a lot of ologies in seminary. And there was actually a subset of one of my ology classes that was angelology, which is a fun word. It's real. It's true. It exists. That means the study of angels. But what's interesting was angelology was packed together in this one class with about three or four other ologies. And the study of angelology, the study of angels was incredibly short. I took 42 classes. This is a math problem. 42 classes in seminary. Each class was 10 weeks long. That equated to 420 weeks of total class time over the 3 years I was in school. So again, 42 classes, 10 weeks per class, 420 weeks of class time. Each of those 42 classes had 40 hours of actual classroom time, so about 1,700 hours of classroom time, plus another probably 5,000 hours of study and beyond that, which is crazy. But out of the 1,700 hours of classroom time over those 3 years of seminary, how many class periods were dedicated to angelology, the study of angels? The answer is three. You said one, Terry? Three. Three. 6 hours worth of instruction, and that's it. Not because there isn't a bunch to study, but simply wasn't emphasized in my seminary. And I don't think my seminary was unique by any stretch. So as I thought about it, what my seminary did with regard to angels is mirrored by oftentimes how the church across denominations, how the church in America treats this topic. The sad truth is we don't talk about angels all that much. But the truth is that angels have a huge role to play in God's story and in our story. Here's a couple facts. I could give you a bunch more, but I just want to give you two. Number one is this. Angels are mentioned in 34 of the 66 books of the Bible. Angels are mentioned in 34 of the 66 books of the Bible. More than half. Another fact, God is called the Lord of hosts over 250 times in the Bible. And that might not sound like that big of a deal, but if you go back to the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, Lord of hosts literally means God of angel armies. So when you read the scriptures, God is called King, God is called Savior, God is called the rock of our salvation, but over 250 times in the scripture, God is the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. But we miss that because we read the English text and we're like, Lord of hosts, what's a host, you know? Like a wafer? The Lord of Communion, you know. We lose something in our translation there. He's the God of angel armies. And so those first three action steps, again, just ways to think, rethink, think about what we think about when it comes to our theology of angels, our angelology. Those three action steps lead to this final one because I don't want us just to think differently. I want us to act differently. I want us to do something. And this action step that I'm going to share is rooted in a quotation from a pastor from Argentina, Omar Cabrera. He's an evangelist, a well-known evangelist in Argentina. So Omar, and this is important to do this just from just a church perspective, is we think we know how to do church in America, and if Jesus was still here, he would do church like we do church, because that's just the way we do church. But the reality is there are churches all across the world gathering today proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior. And depending on your culture and your context, church could look very different. What you talk about could be very different. Yeah, it's all scripture. At the root, it's the same. But what's focused on, what's emphasized. So Omar Cabrera, as an outsider to North America, as an outsider to the United States, as a guy from Argentina, takes a look at the church in America, the church across our continent in general. Here's what he says. I have never understood why you North American Christians, those who understand the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, why you ask for the Holy Spirit to come, and why you ask God to allow you to move in the gifts of the Spirit, but you don't pray for God to send his angels to your church gatherings. Yeah. Say, man, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. We got songs in the Holy Spirit. Down. Check. But he's saying, why don't you pray to God? He's like, hey, yeah, focus on the Holy Spirit too. It's like, yeah, I mean, all the above, but don't forget about angels. Because they had an active role in the pages of Scripture. Angels had an active role in the life of Jesus, so angels should have an active role in our lives. Here's what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 1:14, again, the Amplified translation. Are not all angels, spirits, the minister, sent out by God to serve, which means accompany or protect, those who will inherit salvation? And I love what the Amplified translation adds. They add the rhetorical answer. Of course they are. Love that. So are not all angels, spirits, the ministers, sent out by God to serve, accompany, and protect those who will inherit salvation? That's us, by the way, those who will inherit salvation. He says, of course they are. Of course they are. And so in my final action step, I would love to take this verse, and I love to pray Scripture. You take a Bible verse, God's word, it's eternally true, and you turn the words into a prayer. It's a safe way to pray. Pray the Bible. And so I want to take this verse and I want to change it from being simply words on a page to a reality for us. So here's an action step. If you could ask God to send an angel to minister to you or help you in some way, what would you ask God for? So again, you're not talking to angels, you're talking to God. And God has chosen in his sovereignty, in his providence, to work using angels as his troops, as his air force, if you will. So if you could ask God to send an angel to minister to you, to help you in some way, what would you ask God for? Think about things going on in your life, the areas where you need God's help. And to ask God to send an angel to do what the angels did to Jesus. They served him, they cared for him. But my challenge is, don't just think about it, do it. Ask God this week. Because in reality, the question isn't if you could ask God to do that, like if God actually listened to prayer as an example, which we know he does. If God loved us, cared about us. It's not really if you could ask God, it's that we can. So what would it look like to ask God to send an angel or angels to help you? I'd love to be a church that does that. If Jesus Christ had angels serve him and strengthen him and care for him, how much more do we need angels to do the same for us? Jesus, fully God and fully man. And on top of that, perfectly and completely and continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet the passages we looked at today say that angels serve Jesus. They strengthened Jesus. They cared for Jesus. So if Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, had angels do those things to him, How much more do you think we need angels to do those things for us? Let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you for creating angels. God, even if we don't understand the why behind angels, we know that you created them to serve us, those who will inherit salvation, to minister to us, to strengthen us. So God, we ask that will be happening right now, God. You'd send your angels to do those things to us. So God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this sermon. Thank you for just recording the temptation account in Mark chapter 1 and inspiring Mark not to leave out the details that angels came and they ministered to our Lord and Savior. God, would you stretch our theology? Would you make space in our mind for what you made space for in the universe? And that's the creation of angels. We love you, Lord. Amen. Hey, just an action step that I forgot to mention. This is your pastor's pick this week, and it's by Billy Graham, and it's called Angel. Sold 3 million copies. When you think of Billy Graham, you often think of, right, Stadium Crusades and that type of thing. But this book's been around, I don't even know for how long, 3 million copies. It's a great read, and could be something, again, on this topic that's just so huge that I just skimmed the surface on today.